If you have a way of getting to the scriptures this morning with me by Bible or phone, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, to the 37th chapter. Genesis 37, and we're going to be reading this whole chapter. And if you feel like you've been dropped in the middle of a new series, you're not alone, because everyone else is in the same boat. We're going to pick up here in Genesis 37 and skip a couple of weeks while I'm out of town, and then through the month of August, we're going to look at different aspects of the life of Joseph from the end of Genesis, the book of Genesis. And so let's read together these verses of chapter 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic or coat of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, We have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. My guess is, if we passed out a survey this morning and I asked you to write down one of your favorite Bible stories, that this story and the broader story of Joseph would be on many of your lists. It's a story that has long been recognized as full of interest, full of drama. It's the kind of story that hasn't just been interesting to Bible students, but to the broader public. Of course, many of you will know of Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which of course quite misses the point of the story. But maybe some of you don't know that even before that, nearly 100 years ago, that Thomas Mann, Nobel laureate, used this story as a springboard for a 3-volume novel on the life of Joseph. And of course, we recognize that human interest side of the story, don't we? It's very obvious. It's the kind of story that boys and girls, very young even, can hear and appreciate. But the longer we read the story, the more we realize that there's a lot more to it. And what we come to see is that the most important part is the part that, of course, many miss when they read the story. The part that shows us what God is doing in the background. And so we're gonna have this little 5 or 6 part series on the life of Joseph. And if you wanted a title for the whole thing, you could call it Behind the Scene. What is God doing invisibly, almost imperceptibly, behind the obvious, behind what we see with our eyes? What is the Lord doing in the background? In other words, this is a theological drama. It's not just a drama, but it's a drama that speaks of God and how God works in the world, and especially how God works with His people. And so what we come to realize pretty quickly as we read this story is that it's not just something of sort of historical interest or just human interest, but it's a story about us. It's a story about how God works in our lives. So the two levels I want us to think about as we're working our way through these chapters. There's the personal level. This is a family, just like your family and mine, maybe painfully so. But it's also the church, isn't it? It's the early people of God. And God has made promises to this people. He's promised to bless them, to prosper them, to keep them, to give them a Savior. And we're going to see along the way how God does that. And then there are two levels for Joseph himself, right? He is a young man who is going to be in a very difficult spot here shortly. But he's also been given by God to be a deliverer, to be a Savior, lowercase s, Savior. So let's look at our chapter here today, Genesis 37, and there are two big things I hope you'll take away from this passage. The first is this: we see a family in trouble. We see a family in trouble, don't we? And it feels like we're dropped down kind of into the middle of a day in the life of Jacob's family. We're not dropped down at the beginning of things, but a bit in the middle. And of course, if you read prior to chapter 37, you'll know that there's more there. And yet, as we come to chapter 37, this is really a new chapter in the book of Genesis. And you say, well, of course it is. It's chapter 37. But what I mean by that is that if Moses had his choice and had numbered the chapters of the book of Genesis, there would have been 11 chapters. There would have been the introduction of chapter 1 in Genesis, and then there would have been 10 chapters after that, because at the beginning of each of those 10 sections, there's this phrase, "This is the generation of," or "This is the history of," or maybe better yet, "This is the line of." And that's how Moses breaks up his book. That's how, those are the chapters that he gives to his story. And so we have this new chapter in the book of Genesis. And really what we find here is a whole lot of conflict and trouble, don't we? There's difficulty here from the beginning. And it starts with the dad, starts with Jacob. We read here that he is chosen to show favorites, to have a favorite son, Joseph, the son of his old age, the son who would come next to last. Benjamin will be later, but next to last, one who came along at a decisive moment in his own history as he decided to leave Laban and to go back to his home country. And we might think to ourselves, if you know the story of Jacob very well, "Jacob, don't you know better? Don't you know better, Jacob? After all, you were the victim of favoritism, weren't you?" His father Isaac, of course. Jacob and Esau. You remember the story that Isaac had his favorite, Esau, and sought to bless him. And then Rebekah had her favorite, Jacob, and all the trouble that caused in their daily life. And yet Jacob chooses to follow that same path. And we might think to ourselves, boy, that seems awfully strange. And how does he get to that point? But you and I do it too, don't we? We set out saying, "I will not repeat the sins of my parents." And then we repeat the sins of our parents. We one day look up and you say, "That sounds just like my dad. That sounds just like my mother." And even though they may be wonderful and godly people, you see their shortcomings and try to avoid them, and yet we fall back into the same things. It kind of reminds me a bit of you know, in every house we have the messes in our house that bother us and the messes that we don't notice, right? And the messes that tend to bother us are other people's messes, right? "He needs to work on that," or "She needs to clean that up." But we don't see our own messes so well. And no doubt Jacob could have pointed out the sins of his sons, and he could have pointed out the sins of his wives, but he wasn't so good at seeing his own messes, was he? And so he shows this favoritism, and who would have thought, perhaps, that was his thinking, who would have thought that favoritism, something like that, could have brought about so much destruction? And yet here we are. And then, of course, the brothers. And the brothers respond, don't they, to this favoritism. And how do they respond? They hate their brother. They hate Joseph. And that's the key word through the first half of our chapter. They hated him. And then, verse 5, they hated him even more. Then verse 8, they hated him even more. And of course, they're responsible for their own actions. They're responsible for their own response. But of course, they're responding to this sin that they see in their father. And it just reminds us how much influence we parents have for good and for bad in our own families. And we read here about Reuben. And of course, Reuben was the firstborn. And so he had this mantle of leadership. And he didn't wear it very well, did he? We know from past chapters that he had slept with one of his father's concubines, probably not so much as a matter of lust, but as a way of trying to edge Jacob out and to edge into a place of leadership in the family. And now we find Reuben, and if you thought well of Reuben, you really shouldn't, that he saved Joseph, because he's saving Joseph for what purpose? He's saving Joseph so that he can gain favor back with his father, because his father knows what he's done. And so there's this kind of wheedling, this sort of end-around way of him hoping to gain his father's favor. And then alongside him is his younger brother Judah, who is the real leader. But what a leader he is. Cold, calculating. He basically says, well, I don't want the guilt of killing Joseph myself, but we sell him into slavery and he's as good as dead, plus we get a little pocket money. It's an ugly picture, isn't it? It's an ugly picture. They hate. And then the second half of the chapter, the word we see again and again is kill and blood. Family. And all of this reminds us, doesn't it? And I think it's meant to remind us of Cain and Abel. In fact, the word that's used here, the kill word that's used here, is a word that hasn't been used since way back in chapter 4 of Genesis, of Cain killing his brother Abel. It's the same kind of thing. And what Moses, who wrote this book, is inviting us to do is to see this from a spiritual point of view. It's not simply that these guys don't like each other. There's also a spiritual component to it. There's that thing happening that God promised would happen between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between those who hate God and those who love God, that there's going to be this conflict and hostility. The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And these brothers who don't yet truly know God are living in this life of hostility towards God and towards Joseph and toward Jacob. Now, why do I say hatred toward God? Well, it's because of these dreams, these two dreams that Joseph has. And we're going to talk more about those in just a minute. But the brothers immediately understand the significance of these dreams, right? Now, if I come down to the breakfast table and I tell my family about what I dreamed last night, they may be slightly interested at best. Right? Okay. Of course, we all have strange dreams, right? And most of the time, they're not worth even sharing. But these brothers realize they knew the family history, right? They knew how God had spoken to Isaac, and how God had spoken to their own father Jacob, and how God had spoken to their great grandfather Abraham. They knew what was happening. That this was God speaking into their family, that God was revealing something of His purposes to them, and they were against it. They were not going to have it, because it was going to overturn their custom. It was going to overturn their hopes, their expectations. It was going to overturn all that they had dreamed of. And so this is what's happening. And now at this point, you ought to say maybe, well, what about Joseph? He's a twerp, isn't he? Doesn't he deserve it all? No doubt Joseph's a sinner. And no doubt there was sin in the way he interacted with his brothers. Right? And we, none of us wants to be a tattletale. Right? We don't want to be a narc. We've all been taught that snitches get stitches. Or as one of our own brothers told me several months, the Detroit version of that, which is snitches end up in ditches. But is that exactly what's going on here? Actually, it seems more likely that Jacob has put Joseph in a place of responsibility. Right, this coat that he's wearing, this ornamented, probably is a better way of putting it, this decorative coat, that the only other place in the Old Testament where this phrase is used is of a princess, and so this may have sort of a regal connotations. This was a very special sort of robe. Okay, if you can imagine, you take all of your other kids to Goodwill, and then you take the one favorite to a downtown boutique. Right, but there's also something more. There's an authority that's being given to Joseph, and Joseph, I don't think, just decides to report on his brothers, because the very same thing happens again in verse 14, and our translation obscures that fact a little bit. But verse 14, he says, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and all is well with the flocks, and bring back a report to me." This was his job. This is what he had been given to do. This was part of his responsibility that had come to him as the favorite and maybe the most trusted of his sons, of Jacob's sons. And so there's all this that's going on here, isn't there? There's all this troubling sin, and it just reminds us that sin is always burrowing deeper and deeper into our lives. And sin is always causing more and more trouble for us and those around us. And if you underestimate how much calamity your sins can cause, then you're really setting yourself up for a great fall. As Martin Luther, who describes sin in this way, he said, "Sin turns us in on ourselves. Turns us in on ourselves so that we even use the best gifts on ourselves." And Luther said, if possible, we would even use God Himself for our own purposes. That's what sin does. And then we see some of that kind of kick back trouble from sin, don't we? As we come to the end of the chapter, the deed has been done, and Joseph has been sold, and the brothers come back with their story, and here is Jacob, who as a young man was so gifted at deceiving. Now he is deceived by his sons. This generational sin, the generational results of sin. And if all of this is uncomfortably familiar to you, you're not alone. Each of us, each of our families deals with our own generational temptations and generational sins and the troubles that go along with those sins that show themselves in all kinds of different ways that show their ugly fruit in so many different ways. And to go back to verse 2, it's as if Moses wants us just to think for a minute, this is Jacob's line. This is what Jacob's line looks like. This is where we find them at the beginning of the story. This is where we find every family at the beginning of the story. We find them in a place of fallenness and brokenness and of guilt and of shame and of sin that weaves its roots all through our lives and produces all kinds of ugliness for us. This is Jacob's line. This is what the people of God look like. Never mind those who are out in the world. This is what Jacob's family looks like. And brothers and sisters, if that were the end of the story, if that was all there was to it, then we would leave today full of regrets and sadness and a sense of doom. This is all there is. If this is the end of the story, this is all there is for us, right? To sin against God, to sin against each other, and to go on sinning from bad to worse. But that's not all there is to the story, is there? Because not only do we see a family in trouble, but we see a family that God has not abandoned. God has not abandoned this family. God is at work. Now, Moses does something here that we find in the Scriptures from time to time. It's a device that the Scriptures use of noting God's presence by His absence. And when I say absence, I mean that God is never mentioned in this whole account, right? God is never once spoken to, and He's never once spoken of. The closest we have to God's involvement in an obvious way are these two dreams, and we'll get to those in just a moment. But God is at work in this family. God's at work in this story. And I want to point out to you four ways that we see God at work and try to apply that to our own life and own situation. Four ways we see God at work. We see Him at work through His revelation, don't we? He's revealing Himself. These two dreams are not the product of Joseph's imagination. They are God's revealing something of the future to Joseph and his family. And that gets us to answer another question that's probably somewhere in here. Wasn't Joseph being a bit arrogant to speak these dreams to his brothers, knowing that they wouldn't like what he had to say? Well, Joseph realizes that this is from God and that he's obligated to speak. Joseph is speaking as a prophet, and it would have been wrong for him not to share this word. Now, he's 17 years old, right? Was there sin in the way he shared it? We don't know, but probably. But he was right. He was right to speak these words from God. It was his obligation to do so. And so, here is this word from the Lord, and this is so typical. It's a word of good news, but it's taken as a word of bad news. It's good news because what it says is that whether you know it or not, you're going to need a deliverer. And you don't know how badly you're going to need a deliverer, but I'm going to provide you this Savior, but I'm going to provide Him from an unlikely origin. He's going to be your youngest brother, your little irritating brother Joseph. You don't even realize that you're going to need Him, but you're going to badly need Him. And I'm going to provide in My grace this kind provision of a Savior. And so this dream, it speaks of His salvation for them, His help to them, His provision to them. It speaks of His sovereignty. I'm choosing the youngest brother. He's been chosen. And again, there's this reaction against that, isn't there? But it's good news. It's for their benefit. It's meant to be a blessing. And so they have the revelation, and we would say in our own terms, we have God's Word, right? God's Word is there before us in the pages of the Scriptures. And he's always near. As long as God's word is near, God is near to us. If we have ears to hear, if we have eyes to read and to take in what we read, do you? If so, God is near to you. No matter how bad the situation is, God is at work through his word, his revelation. And then we see, too, that he's at work through this godly example of Joseph. He's at work through this godly example. And of course, Joseph's young and he's immature. But there's a faithfulness about him, isn't there? What would you have done? Maybe some of you have older siblings and had older siblings as a young person. What would you have done if your siblings hated you, but your father said, go check on them and bring back a report to me? Joseph says, here I am. Here I am. And what follows is a real picture of faithfulness. He ends up traveling 60-some miles in search of his brothers. 60-some miles. He seeks them, and he seeks them, and he seeks them. He doesn't find them where they ought to be, and he keeps seeking them until he does find them. David Searle is a commentator on this portion of Scripture, and he says that when he was a boy, he remembered this story. He remembered this story when his parents would ask him to do something that was hard, that he didn't want to do. He remembered the story of Joseph. He said, Joseph was a witness to me of what God required of me. And so here in this family where even Jacob, the leader, a man who knew God, was so often not seeing things, not understanding things as he should have, here is his youngest son who's setting an example for him, and the brothers who are so lost at this point. Here is this godly example. And again, we can say to ourselves, what godly examples do I have around me? And the fact that we take that for granted is pretty incredible, isn't it? That there are so many godly people in our lives who are pointing us to Christ, who are witnesses of God, witnesses of who God is, witnesses of what God requires of us, witnesses of the kind of life we can have as we come to know Christ. Here's this godly example, and it's all in the face of difficulty, isn't it? When verse 14 says, please go and see if it's well with your brothers, the word that's used there in the original is shalom. See if there's peace with your brothers and peace with the flocks. And Joseph would have known that there was no peace with his brothers, right? The very same word is used back there at the end of verse 4. They could not speak shalom to him. They were at war with their brother. But Joseph, knowing that, he does what he's called to do anyway. It's really incredible. So God's at work through this revelation. He's at work in this godly example. He's at work through his good plan. Now this is where it gets really fascinating to think about this story. And of course, most of you know the rest of the story, don't you? But there are some details here that are mentioned, and we might wonder why they're mentioned. For instance, why, you know, there's so much that's left out. There's so much that we would like to know that we don't know. And yet, here's this mention of the fact that Joseph goes to Shechem and he can't find his brothers. And ink is spilled telling us that he wanders around this field. Now, most of us live in the city, but maybe some of you have lived in the country or come from the rural places, and you take a walk through the field, most of the time you're not going to find anyone to talk to out there. But there he is, wandering, and there's a man. There's a man willing to help him, and a man who, air quotes, just happened to be near to his brothers enough to hear where the brothers were going to go next. You know, if you're talking about odds, the odds are not good that such a thing would have happened. But they do happen, right? And we're sharing the story. And then think about this too. That his delay and not knowing where his brothers are and wandering around sets the timing up in such a way that Joseph will be at the bottom of that pit at just the right time that the Ishmaelites will go by, and that the Ishmaelites will go by not on the way from Egypt, but on the way to Egypt. Setting up this, of course, domino, this sort of butterfly effect, right? Where Joseph will end up in Egypt, and where Joseph will have those experiences there, and where he will be elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh, and where he'll be able to be a deliverer for his people in time of famine. And without one of these steps, the whole thing, humanly speaking, falls apart, doesn't it? And here is God's providence, right? His governing over all things. This is where it begins to be shown, and we're going to see lots more examples of that later on. But why is this important for you and for me? Because these providences are not easy, are they? God's going to be at work in Joseph's life, but there's going to be a lot of suffering. God's going to be at work in Jacob's life, but there's going to be a lot of suffering. And for you to know, in the midst of your own suffering, that God is unerring. Unerring in the way He leads us. I heard a preacher put it this way. He said, you know, if you're under the knife, if you're having surgery, whether the surgeon makes a good cut or a bad cut, it's going to hurt either way. But you're happy, aren't you, to know that the surgeon knows what he's doing, and that the cut, if it's going to be painful, that it's a good cut. And with God, His cuts, His incisions are always right. They're always good. And so much of the rest of the story is going to be all of these different characters, the brothers and Jacob, even Joseph, learning to rest in these cuts that God makes. This work that He's doing deep within them, rooting around and fixing things and removing what is bad and wrong and sinful and straightening out what is crooked. Every cut is the right one. He has a good plan. And then He's at work, isn't He? Last of all, He's at work by foreshadowing Christ. He's foreshadowing the capital S Savior, isn't He? And of course, generations of Christians have read the story of Joseph, and they've seen the shadow of Christ there, haven't they? And even in the language that's used here in this chapter, we see it so clearly, don't we? Moses must have smiled as he wrote chapter 8. Shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you have dominion over us? Of course, remembering his own experience, right? As God's deliverer to his people in Egypt many years later, where the people say to him, "Who made you prince and judge over us?" And then in turn, Joseph and Moses really prefiguring what would happen to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' day, the crowd saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And when Pilate says, "Behold your king," the people respond, "Crucify him." And on it goes. When he was still afar off, they conspire against him to kill him. They strip him of his robe, and they intend to kill him. And he's even sold for 20 pieces of silver. In all these ways, Joseph is preparing us for the Savior. But what's the connection? Well, there are a lot. But one of them is this. He's not the Savior we expect. And apart from God's grace, he's the kind of deliverer that we don't want anything to do with. Because this kind of Savior requires that we humble ourselves and empty ourselves and turn to Him and put aside any sort of sense that, oh, I'm a pretty good person, I can be right with God, realizing that we're horrible in and out, realizing that there's a lot that we have in common with these brothers. And realizing that there's repentance that's needed and that we are required to trust but not to see. That God is going to overturn our expectations and call us to do things that we're not comfortable doing. That He's going to overturn our comfortable and easy life and expect much more of us and much different of us. And that happens every day in so many unexpected ways, right? Something happens and there's the natural response. There's that gut response that we have. But it's not the response that Christ would have us to have. But do you see that God is choosing here, the good news that is that God is choosing to work in a family that is racked by sin, jealousy, favoritism, deceit, hatred, and all the rest. God says, these are the people I'm going to work in. These are the people I'm going to show my grace. And that's what it is, isn't it? It's grace. And he says, these are the people. I'm going to bring change to them. I'm going to transform them. They're not going to be the same people anymore. I'm going to restore them to myself, and I'm going to restore them to each other. I'm going to fix what's crooked. But it's a long road. It's a long road, these chapters. Many years. So what do you do today? I'm going to trust Him today. I'm going to lean on Christ today. I'm going to choose His way today. I'm going to rest in His grace today. My way or God's way? My way, it may start out looking okay, but it always leads to ruin. But God's way, as hard as it is, it's the way that shows us Christ. And as we hold on to our deliverer, God, the deliverer that God gives us, He works in us a new life and He makes us truly happy. Truly happy. Happy families. Happy people. Because they're happy in Christ. Nothing they've done. It's the kind of family that when you see him out somewhere and you say, "You have such a happy family," they're quick to say, "It's because of the Lord." May it be so for each of us today. Let's stand and pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the way you overturn our expectations and you frustrate the hopes that we start out with in life, but you do so, our God, to turn us away from a path that will only lead to destruction. And you instead, our Father, bring in to us your word. You bring into us your Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And as difficult as it may be, our God, we thank you that the new way is a way of happiness and it's a way of life. It's a way of your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in Christ, to rejoice in your goodness, and to find refuge in you from all of our trouble and all of our sin. We ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.